We're in John chapter 3, and this evening we're in verse 8. Last time we talked about how Nicodemus was a religious person, how the Lord said he must be born again, and he was looking at it from human viewpoint and thought he had to go into his mother's womb again. We saw also how Nicodemus, as a religious person, gives the Lord Jesus Christ commendations and yet steals his deity, the way religion always does, compliments him. But in their compliments take away the principle that he is God. We know you're a good teacher. And that was verse 5. Then verse 6, Jesus Christ went on to show the principle of the fixities of species. There's a principle that there is a fixity of species. It's brought out in 1 Corinthians 15, other passages, which disproves the heresy of evolution, where you can evolute from one species to another. And in verse 6, we have the same principle. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So you have physical and you have spiritual. You have human, you have divine. Neither the verse 7, marvel not, I said unto thee, you must be born again. So he reiterated the principle that what he needed was regeneration. Now the passage we want to take up tonight is verse 8. Verse 8 says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. We're still on the same subject with Nicodemus. Now, maybe at this particular moment when the Lord was talking to Nicodemus, there may have been a gust of wind come up that swept round the chambers where Nicodemus was sitting and listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, which gave the Lord an occasion for this particular parable. Now, once again, we're faced with the concept of a word here. The word that you have for wind is pneuma, which is translated spirit. And they use wind as an illustration of the spirit, and we'll see why in just a minute. Remember that God the Holy Spirit is God, and God the Father is God. You can't see God the Father. You see God the Son, but there is the feeling, as it were, of God the Holy Spirit. The word wind bloweth where it listeth. It's an old King James English word. Listing means to tilt, in my language. You know, you list a bill. A boat does that. I think that's right, isn't it, Bill? Lists, right. And when you come out of a bar, you list a little bit. You know what I mean? That's my connotation. No, I know you don't. I use you for the boat. Me for the bar. But the word listeth is even hard to say. And it's thello. And it means will. Will or desire. So the wind bloweth where it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof. You can hear it. You can't tell from where it came. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. And that second word, Spirit, is also pneuma. So they're interchangeable. Wind or Spirit is this word pneuma. Never, never is it used for Holy Ghost. That seems to be one of those heresies of the Pentecostals. Old Holy Ghost. But there is no such thing. So they're wrong going in. Now, there's a double significance on the word here, wind and spirit, which gives occasion for the analogy. Also raises the question as to the precise meaning of the text. Now, there's two alternatives. You can translate it, the wind bloweth, or the spirit breathes. Either one of them are correct. Well, we find here a comparison between the characteristics of a physical fact, actual wind, the apparition of the Holy Spirit in individual souls. But there's another step to be taken here. Our Lord has been laying down the principles that like begets like, that flesh produces flesh, and spirit spirit. So, in applying that principle, he says here, so is he that is born of the Spirit. In other words, this is a spiritual life. And Nicodemus is only in the physical, and he needs a new type of life other than the physical. Now, there are three basic principles here. One is the physical fact of wind. Two is the operation of God, the Holy Spirit, of which the physical fact in its various characteristics may be taken as a symbol. In other words, the Lord's using the wind and the characteristics of the wind, trying to teach Nicodemus something about the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we see the operation, the result of the operation, in this new man, and where he's created in the image of him. And it's the last of these that we want to consider as we study. In other words, in this particular passage, you have the ideal of the Christian way of life, considered as a product of the free spirit of God, the picture of what all Christians have the capacity of being, the obligation to be and are, just to the measure in which that new life, which the Spirit of God bestows, is dominant in us, molding our character. In other words, the filling of the Holy Spirit. First of all, I want you to see the freedom of this new life. The wind bloweth where it wills. There's freedom there. In other words, the wind just has the freedom to blow wherever it wants to. Of course, in these days of weather forecasts, we know that the wind is subject to as right physical laws as to any other phenomenon. But Jesus Christ is speaking here, and always the Bible speaks about nature from two points of view. One, the popular regarding the thing that you can look at on the surface, and then the other, which you call looking at it from the spiritual side of things. In other words, the wind is going to be used by the Lord to teach an illustration of what God the Holy Spirit does in a person's life. Basically, it's freedom, because the wind blows wherever it wants to. That's the freedom that we have. So then this would be a principle whereby this is a sermon in stones, as it were, or books in running brooks. In other words, he uses stones to teach lessons. He uses brooks to teach books, as it were. And so we have hints of the spiritual world and all the phenomena of nature. Does not nature teach us? So just as in spite of this meteorological science, there has passed into the common speech in our language where we refer to people using this idiom, even though we're not aware of it, and we say that we are as free as the wind. And how many times we've heard that? That's the same principle here. So Jesus Christ says here, the wind bloweth where it listeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. In other words, we're free as a breeze. That's a principle, again, where Jesus Christ has set us free, and we're free indeed. And the fact that we're the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. See, that's the same concept. And that we have a perfect law of liberty. That's the Word of God. So he passes by the intermediate link here and expresses the fact that the Spirit is actually the parent of the new life. And he deals with the resulting life and declares that it is self-impelled and self-directed. In other words, the Holy Spirit's will setting you free from the old sin nature. We know something about the Holy Spirit now from this. Because as the wind desires to blow as it wants to, so the Holy Spirit desires to have freedom in your soul. And the only way you can do that is when you're controlled by Him. Now we ask ourselves a question, is this freedom to do as we will? Is that something to be desired or admired? Is doing as we wish the description of a noble life? Is it a description of a purely animal one? Is it a description of an entirely ignoble and base one? You know, it may become the description of a criminal type of a life. But we don't generally think of a man that says, thus I will, thus I command, let the facts that I will stand in the place of all reason, is speaking about something that is lofty. But here we have two sorts of listings here, or willingnesses. There is a willingness, or the yielding, of the mob of ignoble passions and desires of the animal nature within us. And then there is the listing, or the desire which is obeying the impulses of a higher will that has been blended with ours. And there you come to the secret of true freedom. People always talk about freedom, what freedom is, and they don't want to give up their freedom, and so forth and so on, and they forget about where freedom is and how it comes about. But here you have the subject of true freedom, which does not consist as doing as I like. Freedom isn't doing just what I want to do. Most people think that if you're free, you can do anything you want to. But that isn't freedom. It is willing to do as God wishes you to do. That's where freedom is. For one person to do whatever he wants to do isn't necessarily freedom, because he can go right into slavery. But to do what the Lord wants you to do, then there's freedom. When our Lord says here, where it listeth, he implies that a change has passed over a man. When a new life is born within him, whereby the law, the known will of God, is written upon his heart and inscribed on these fleshly tablets, then it no longer becomes an iron force external to him, but a vital impulse within him. That's freedom. To have by better will absolutely coterminous and coincident with the will of God as far as I know it. In other words, the principle of doing the Lord's will, there is freedom. Not doing as I please. Just as a man is not imprisoned by limits beyond which he had no desire to go, so freedom and elevation and nobility comes by obeying not the commands of an external authority, but the impulse of the inward life. He said, you have not received the spirit of bondage. So then if the Holy Spirit is controlling your life, it'll never be slavery but freedom. Because God has given us a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind which keeps down the base and inferior listings and elevates the higher and the nobler one. In other words, again, we have the principle of the filling of the Holy Spirit versus the control of the old sin nature. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In other words, then, the fruit of the Spirit, which is producing the character of Jesus Christ, also produces freedom. And when that happens, then duty becomes a light. And there's no desire in the new and higher nature for anything except that which God wills us to do. The true freedom is when, by the direction of our will, we change the word must into I delight to do thy will. You know, when you are growing in grace, and when you are spending maximum amount of time in fellowship, it isn't a must do anything. You delight to do it. That's the difference. You delight to come to class. You delight to hear the word. You delight to spend time in prayer and stuff like that. It's not a must anymore. So we're set free then from the bondage of the law that is external and is not loved. And we're brought into the liberty of doing the will of the beloved. Someone said, a poet, something like this that talks about human relationships, but it also brings out the same principle. Myself shall to my darling be both law and impulse. And that's one of the poets who talked about an inferior type of thing. But it's true in reference to the Christian way of life and the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. But in order to fully understand the sweep and the greatness of this perfect law of liberty, which is found in the book of James, we must remember that the new life is implanted in us precisely in order that we may suppress and, if not need be, cast out that lower listing, which is always ignoble and sometimes animal impulses. In other words, you have two listings or two desires. You have the desire of the Holy Spirit and you have the desire of the old sin nature. And that's the same principle where one is in battle against the other. So when you're talking about the Holy Spirit versus the old sin nature, what you're really talking about is the difference between freedom and slavery. And you see, we talk about human freedom, which is admirable, but there is an inside spiritual freedom that is absolutely necessary. Because without that, when you don't have the human freedom, then you're gone. For this freedom will bring with it the necessity for continual warfare against all that would limit and restrain it, namely the passions and the desires and the inclinations of baser or godless self coming from the old sin nature. These are, as it were, deposed by the entrance of the new life and the spirit-filled life. But it's a dangerous thing to keep dethroned and decrowned tyrants alive. You see, what happens is we conquer through the filling of the Holy Spirit and growing in grace. We conquer some of these passions that we have, and we dethrone them. And we decrown them, but they're still alive. So a person says they have the victory over a particular area, but the victory they have over the enemy is still alive. You know, they think they've had this one victory. They have a lust pattern in the old sin nature, and they've got the victory over it. So now they act like it's dead, but it's not dead. It's just a dethroned tyrant. And so what you have to do is behead them, as well as to cast them from the throne. He said, if ye through the Spirit do put to death the deeds and inclinations and wills of the flesh, you shall live. But if you do not, then they will live and will kill you. And the Spirit-filled life is a constant thing. So the freedom of the new life, then, is a militant freedom. And we have to fight and we have to maintain it. It's not something that happens once, like salvation, and you drop it. It goes on all the time. That old sin nature, you may have victory over it, but that old sin nature doesn't want to sit there passive. It wants to break loose. And so it has to be dominated continually. Freedom must be won and maintained. Freedom doesn't stand long in an idler's hands. Don't put the sword back into the scabbard. We're not in the millennium yet. The same principle. There are still wars and rumors of wars till Jesus Christ comes. But you see, the wars are also the flesh lust against the spirit. There are not only wars and rumors of wars till he comes, militarily speaking, But there are wars and rumors of wars in our souls till he comes at the rapture. And, you know, James says, from whence cometh wars? From not the lust within your own members? That's talking about inside. See, the overt wars come from the lust pattern on the inside. And when a person doesn't have an old sin nature, or if it's controlled, there will be no wars. And that's the millennial concept. But you see, to get down to the basic concept, wars and rumors of wars will exist because of the war going inside of you, which is perpetual. One of the writers on liberty, a man by the name of Burke, wrote a tremendous article on the price of liberty is eternal vigilance. And he was talking about a political situation and militarily, but that fits the Christian way of life. The liberty we have in Christ, the liberty we have in the Holy Spirit is an eternal vigilance. So we say about the new life of the Christian, he is free then only on conditions that he keeps well under the hatches those old tyrants who are ever putting and struggling to have dominion over him again. While this new life makes us free from the harshness of a law that can only proclaim duty, and also makes us free from our own base or old sin natures, it makes us free from all human authority. And we can actually say, as Spirit-filled believers, we owe allegiance to no crown when it comes to spirituality. That means popes and bishops and everything else. The true foundation of the Christian democracy. You know that Christianity is a true democracy. That our country is not a true democracy, we're a republic. But you know, under a true democracy, every individual represents themselves. Now, we don't represent ourselves, we vote some idiots into office who turn around and betray us because they say one thing and do another. And we're usually making votes on the lesser of two evils. That's what it's gotten to now. And they're no longer Democrats and Republicans, that's a misnomer. They're just either conservatives or they're way out in left field, and I mean left field. But you see, Christianity is a true democracy because every individual votes all the time. Yes to God, the Holy Spirit, no to the old sin nature, or vice versa, you represent yourself. So the true foundation of Christian democracy is that each individual soul has direct and immediate access and direct and real possession of the Lord in his spirit and in his life. In other words, we're believer priests. We represent ourselves before the Lord, and every time we make a vote, we're going right to the throne room. You represent yourself, not through someone else. Therefore, in the measure in which we draw into ourselves the new life and the Spirit of God, shall we be independent of men around us and be able to say, with me, it is a very small matter to be judged of you of man's judgment, because to our own masters we stand or fall. The new life ought to make men original in the deep and true sense of the word, as drawing their concepts of duty and their methods of life not second-handedly. Most people always receive something second-handedly. Think about it for a minute. When you go to school, you learn something second-handedly. When you're working on a job, you learn something second-handedly. No matter what it is, it's second-handedly. But follow this. We are original new creatures in Christ because we draw our concepts of duty and methods of life not at second hand from other men, but straight from the Lord himself. We get our orders, we get our directions straight from him, individually. The Lord teaches and guides us personally, just like he saved us personally. We need that no man teach us. See, that's second-handed. For God, the Holy Spirit, is our teacher. See, and he's willing to do certain things. Desires to have liberty in you. And he is our teacher and our guide and will guide us into all truth. If the Christian church was fuller of that divine life that it is, it would be fuller of all varieties of Christian beauty and excellence, and all these would be the work of that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills, as the Holy Spirit wills. The wind bloweth where it wills, where it lists. And notice they heard the sound. Thou hearest the sound. Or as we might translate it, the voice thereof. Thou hearest the voice thereof. You know, if you take wind and from a little whisper among some young, soft leaves up to a typhoon that spreads devastation over a tropical ocean, that voice, sometimes a murmur, sometimes a roar, is the only manifestation of the unseen force that sweeps around us. It's an invisible thing again. If you're a Christian, then your new life should be true, perceptible to other people in a variety of ways and in many degrees of force. In other words, we can't show people the root of it, but we can show the people the fruit of it. You cannot lay bare your spirits and say to the world, look inside of me. There is the presence of the divine spirit in me. Look at the new birth. But you can go about amongst people and witness and teach to the possession of it by the life you live and what your lips say, a voice. In other words, we have a voice. And it's like John the Baptist. There are a great many Christians for if whom you were to listen, see, because it says, we hear the voice thereof. That would be the Holy Spirit talking through the person. You can't see the Holy Spirit. All you can do is hear what he has to say. And so if you listen to some Christians intensely, you won't hear even a sigh or a ripple coming from the Holy Spirit. There's a dead calm. The rushing, mighty wind has died away. Died down, and there's nothing but a greasy swell, as it were, on the windless ocean. In other words, not too many Christians know the Christian way of life. They feel that the Christian way of life is doing certain things or giving up certain things, but they have known nothing about the spiritual life. So the wind bloweth here, and the sound is heard. And the only thing that we are voices. And then he says, what saith the Scriptures? See, it's always, what do the Scriptures say? That's what our voice is. And we know that the Holy Spirit is involved with the Word of God, and the Word of God is called the voice of the Holy Spirit. So the wind sometimes ceases, and there is a hideous silence. And that's a condition of many a man and woman that has a name to live by and is dead, just like in Revelation. In other words, does anybody hear the whisper of the breath that is in our lives? And is it not for me to answer the question and ask the question for ourselves? Any Christian should be in the world as the very breath of life amidst stagnation. When the Christian church first sprang into being, it didn't come into corrupt march of ancient heathenism with healing in its wings. And it was like fresh air from the pure hills into some fever-stricken district. It was like when Christianity was voiced among the heathen, it was like the cool hand on the hot brow. It was like cold water from a far country for a thirsty man. Wherever there has been a new outburst in the experience of individuals and of churches of the Spirit-filled life, there has come And the world has felt that there has come a new force that breathes over the dry bones of that particular life. The problem is that so frequently the professing church has ceased to discharge its plain function to breathe on the slain that they may live. People are dying all around us. And they are curing, or say they are curing, consumption, for example. They say they have consumption cure today. And they've changed their methods of curing consumption. And they take a patient today and keep him in the open air and let the wind of heaven blow freely upon him. That's the way they're healing consumption, just like in warm chambers, and cobble them with the prescriptions of social and political reformation. See, that's the cure for world diseases. Wherever the new life is vigorous to man, men will hear the sound thereof and recognize that it comes from heaven. In other words, we have a voice. They may not see it, but they can hear it. This passage tells us that this new life has a double secret. The Lord here draws a broad distinction between that which can be manifested and that which cannot be manifested. As I said, you can show the leaves and the fruits. The roots are covered. So he says here, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. Which means that the origin of the new life is hid with Christ in God. Again, they can't see that you're born again. And so since we're not dependent upon external things for the communication of life, we should not be dependent upon them for its continuation and its nourishment. And we should realize that if we are Christians, we are living in two regions. And though as regards the surface life, we belong to the things of time, as regards the deepest life, we belong to eternity. All the surface springs may run dry, but what then? As long as there a deep-seated fountain that comes welling up, the fields will be green and we may laugh at famine and at drought. If it is true that our lives are hid with Christ in God, then it ought to be true that the nourishment, as well as the direction and the impulses of them, are drawn from Him, and that we seek not so much for the abundance of the things that minister to the external as for the fullness of those that sustain the inward, the true life, the life of Christ in the soul. The world does not know from this scripture where the Christian life comes from. It's invisible. And the spiritual man receives not the things of the Spirit. If you tell him that God the Holy Spirit indwells you, God the Holy Spirit put you in union with Christ, God the Holy Spirit convicted you of unbelief in Christ, and He gave you a new birth with the impregnated Word of God, they don't know where that comes from. If you're a Christian, you ought to bear in your character a certain indefinable something that will suggest to the people around you that the secret power of your life is other than the power which molds them. In other words, there's a power that molds people. These hypocrisy type of meetings where they have pep talk, positive thinking and different things like that. And they motivate people. And ours is a different motivation than theirs is, because theirs are all external. But they can't see ours. It's on the inside. Now, you may be naturalized, and you may speak fairly well the language of the country in which you are a sojourner. But there ought to be something in our accent which tells us where we come from. In other words, if we're citizens of heaven and we're sojourners here, then there should be something in our language that tells people where we come from. You know, we should have some accent. And would betray us as foreigners here. In other words, our communication should be to people of another language other than theirs would tell them that we don't belong here. In other words, this is not our home. And our citizenship is in heaven. You ought to move amongst men having about us that which cannot be explained. But what is enough to explain their lives? A Christian's life should be the manifestation to the world of the supernatural. Because it is a supernatural way of life. See, it says, they know not whence it cometh, nor whither it goes. No, that new life in its feeblest infancy, and before it speaks, by its very existence, a prophet declares that there must be beyond this some bank and shoal of time, a region to which it's native. If our language is different than the world's, if our language betrays us that we don't belong here, that our citizenship is in heaven, then it should betray from whence it comes. Where is our native land? And in which it can grow to maturity. Your voice, your speech, your life is a manifestation of eternity past, not time. You will find in some greenhouses interesting things. Exotic flowers that stand there. After all the pains and toils of a greenhouse, they become stunted and seem to sigh, as it were, for tropical heat, which is their home. You know, you take an exotic plant and you put it in a greenhouse, you've just taken it, and now it's become a foreigner. And it sighs to go home, and because of that, it's stunted. The earnest of our inheritance, the first fruits of the Spirit, the Christian way of life, which originated in and is sustained by the flowing of the divine life into us, demands that somehow or other that stunted plant of humanity, which comes from a tropical place, should be lifted and planted into the higher house where these are planted. And what shall be the spread of its branches and the luster of its leaves? And what are the gorgeousness of its blossoms? And what are the perennial sweetness of its fruits? Then and there it doth not appear, it says. They know not whither it goeth. The Holy Spirit comes, it doesn't know where it comes from, the people. And it goes, and we go with it. But they don't know from whence we started, and they don't know where we're going. And even those who themselves possess it know not, nor shall know, through the ages of a progressive approximation to the ever approaches and never attain perfection. The Scripture says here, this spake he of the Holy Spirit, which they believed on him should receive. So we have the principle here. If you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then the law of the Spirit of life in Christ free Jesus shall make you free from the law of sin and death. We have a higher law. And as the perfect law of liberty, which is the Word of God, manifested to the world by the Spirit-filled life. So as the wind goes wherever it wants to, there's freedom. The freedom we have is the Spirit-filled life. And they don't know where we came from or where we're going from. All we have is a voice. And they hear the voice. And that's the only thing they hear. And that's the voice of the Holy Spirit. The next passage is verse 14. Talking still with Nicodemus. Carry these three things along, where he's talking about you must be born again. Now he's explaining how you're born again and what the freedom of the Spirit is. Now he uses an illustration from the Old Testament in verse 14, the brazen serpent. I want you to notice he's talking about the wind in one incident. Now he's talking about a brazen serpent in history, in another incident. And he says in verse 14, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. This is the second in our study in John of the instances in this gospel in which our Lord lays his hand upon an institution or an incident in the Old Testament. Many times in his life, the Lord Jesus Christ testified to the veracity of the Old Testament characters and their incidents, as shadowing forth some aspect of his own personal work. In other words, whenever he talked about Jacob's ladder, he was talking about him. Whenever he talked about Moses lifting up, talking about him. And he ties the two together. In the first of these instances, which we have studied, under the image of the ladder that Jacob saw, our Lord presented himself as the sole medium of communication between heaven and earth. Here he goes a step further into the heart of his work. And under the image, very eloquent to the Pharisees to whom he was speaking, of the brazen serpent lifted up on the pole in the desert, proclaims himself as the medium of healing and the medium of life in a poisoned world. One thing, he says, what the world needs is that voice of the Holy Spirit. In another one, he says, what he needs is that lifting up on the cross because the world is poisoned. Christ, therefore, verifies the authenticity of Jacob and his ladder. It's just not a mere Sunday school. Christ put a stamp of approval on him. And he also put a stamp of approval upon Moses and the brazen serpent in the wilderness. Now, Nicodemus has a great many followers today. They take up a position that many take up. They recognize Jesus Christ as a teacher. And they're willing to accord to the almost unknown young man from Galilee the coveted title of rabbi, to confer a degree upon him. He came to him with a little touch of condescension and evidently thought that for him, a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, a member of the upper and educated classes, to be willing to speak of Jesus Christ as a teacher was an endowment that this young teacher might be gratified to receive. And he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God. But he stopped there, and he didn't go any further. Now, he's not the only person who ever complimented the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the same time degrades him from his unique position. Many people compliment him, and when they do that, it's a two-edged sword, and they take away his uniqueness. Because, you know, there are many teachers, there are many moralists, there are many people who follow ethics, but you see, you're detracting from his uniqueness. Many people could be a teacher. Religion robs Jesus Christ of his deity. Now, to this inadequate conception of our Lord's person as work, Christ opposes those sole instances of the incapacity of human nature as it be to enter into communion with and submission to the Lord. And then he passes on to speak in precise parallelisms with the position that he took up when he likened himself to the ladder of Jacob's vision of himself as being the Son of Man that came down from heaven and therefore is able to reveal heavenly things. Now he further reveals and unveils the symbol, the mystery, and the dignity of his person, of his work, while he speaks of a mysterious lifting up of the Son of Man who came down from heaven. These are the truths that the conception of Christ as a great teacher needs for its completion. The human nature that is contrary to the divine will. The incarnation of the Son of God, the crucifixion of the incarnate Son. And so we have here some points on which to turn to setting forth the concept of his own work, which Jesus Christ presented as completing the conception of it to which Nicodemus has attained. First, I want you to see that there is the lifting up of the Son of Man. Now, the sole purpose of setting that brazen serpent on the pole was to make it conspicuous. In other words, when you lift something up high on a pole above everyone else, it is conspicuous. There's no doubt about it. It's above the human level when you look up. And just like that, Jesus Christ was conspicuous. You couldn't mistake him. First thing is that it was conspicuous. And all that Nicodemus could then understand by the symbol was that in some unknown way, this heaven-descended Son of Man should be set forth before Israel and the world as being the healer of all their diseases. But we are wiser, after the event, that the ruler of the Jews could be at the threshold of Christ's ministry. We have also to remember that this is not the only occasion, though it is the first on which the Lord used this very significant expression. For twice over in this gospel, we find the same expression upon his lips. Once when addressing the unbelieving multitude, he said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he." And once more, when he was by himself, close to Calvary, he says, as the vision of a world flocking to him rises before him on the occasion of the wish of a few Greek proselytes, he said to them, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. We do not need, though we have the commentary of John, to rectify and announce the fact, this he spake, signifying what death he should die. In other words, he explained exactly what he meant. So if we accept the historical veracity of this gospel, we here perceive Jesus Christ at the very beginning of his career, before the nation of Israel was formed, and before they have developed themselves into a nation, discerning its end, and seeing gaunt and grim before him the cross that was lifted up on Calvary. In other words, in the very beginning of his ministry, he knew he was going to the cross. Enthusiasts and apostles and philanthropists of all sorts in the regions of science and beneficence and morals and religion begin their career with trusting that their brethren should have understood that God was speaking through them. But no illusion of that sort is here. According to this gospel, this Jesus Christ drew out of seclusion from Nazareth and impelled him on his career. From the beginning, he knew that the cross was where he had to go. That cross was not to him a necessity, accepted as the price of faithfulness in doing his work. So that his attitude was, I will speak what is in me, though I die for it. But it was to him the very heart of the work which he came to do. Therefore, after he said to the rulers of the Jews that the Son of Man, as descended from heaven, was able to speak of heavenly things, he added the deeper necessity, and he says he must, please emphasize must, he must be lifted up. And that coincides with you must be born again. We'll take this up, not finished at this point, but we'll take that word must up a little later on. I've done a small study on the words in which Jesus Christ used the word must. And it's really interesting of the things he says that he must do and the things he says that we must do. It's an interesting imperative. Now, where lie the must? He must be lifted up. You must be born again. Where lie the must in the requirement of the work which he had set himself to do? Beneath this great saying, there lies a pathetic, stern, true conception of the condition of human nature. That desert encampment in the wilderness that he spoke of, with the poisoned men dying on every hand, is the emblem under which Jesus Christ, the gentlest and the sweetest soul that ever lived, looked out upon humanity as that serpent was lifted up on the cross. You see, that was him. And then the necessity for it was that everybody was poisoned and they had to be healed. And it was because of the fact of human nature calling for something far more than a teacher that he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Nicodemus, he's saying, you know, you call me a teacher, and that's fine. But what you need is something more than a teacher. There are a lot of teachers. But teachers can't affect our so great salvation. That's the point. That's why he has to be lifted up. So they call him teacher. Good man, they bypass the cross. What they needed and what he had set himself to bring can only be brought by one who yielded himself up for the sins of the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, and you must be born again in no other way. But that must, which thus arose from the requirements of the task that he had set before him, had its source in his own heart. It was no necessity laid on him by obedience. But also true was the necessity accepted by him in pursuance of the impulse of his own desire. He must die because he must save. See, that comes from himself. It's not necessity claimed upon him. And he must save because he loved. And so there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. See, he must go to the cross because we must be saved and you must be born again. Those are the imperatives here. So he wasn't nailed to the cross by the nails and the hammers of the Roman soldiers and the taunt that was flung at him as he hung there. He had a deeper meaning. He wasn't there because scoffs were thrown at him. And his cause originally was that the scoffers understood he saved others, and therefore himself he cannot save. Here we have Jesus Christ at the very beginning, accepting as well as describing and discerning the cross. And we have more than that. We have Jesus Christ looking at the cross as being not humiliation, but exaltation. I want you to notice it doesn't say the Son of Man must be put down. The Son of Man must be lifted up. It's exaltation. And what does that mean? It means the same thing that he said when he was near the end, and when he declared, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. We are accustomed to speak, and we speak rightly of his death as being the lowest point of the humiliation which was inherent in the very fact of his humanity. In other words, he consented to be torn, and he stooped yet more to die. But while all that is true, the other side is also true, that in the cross Christ is lifted up, and also it is his throne, or what see we there, the highest exhibition, the tenderest revelation of his perfect love. And what see we there besides, the supreme manifestation of the highest power. In other words, it was great to speak a word from naught, but it's greater yet to redeem someone. So Jesus Christ had to be lifted up, and lifting up is the exaltation. To save mankind, it's impossible that men should just be teachers. To save humanity, to make it possible that men should be born again and enter into the kingdom of God, there's a greater work that he had to do, because a work not only of creation, but of restoration, that was to send forth the stars in their courses and preserve the ancient heavens. So here's a revelation of divine might. When we lift up our eyes on high and see, because he is great in power and not one faileth, but here is a mightier revelation of divine power when we see how from amidst the ruins of humanity he can restore the divine image and piece together it were without a sign of flaw or crack or one fragment by the blow of sin on his heavenly mace. Power in its highest operation. Power in its tenderness. Power in its widest sweep. Jesus Christ must be lifted up. So he knew from the very beginning that he was going to go to the cross, contrary to most people's teaching that came upon him unexpectedly, and it came from his own thoughts, his own desire, and he saw humanity, knew exactly what it was, in a poisoned condition. No teacher could do anything for it. You can't teach salvation. You have to die for salvation. And he was crucified, and he did arise, and he was lifted up and exalted, and actually the cross was his throne, if you see the point there. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point, as we notice what was necessary for the people to be healed. They were poisoned, they were helpless and hopeless. All they had to do was look. Look unto Jesus. Look unto him, all the ends of the world, and ye shall be saved. Father, we thank you once again for taking portions of Scripture, night by night, declaring them to the best of our ability, allowing God the Holy Spirit to have freedom in our lives individually and collectively, so He is able to teach us and to guide us and direct us to these passages. We're thankful that a person who is Spirit-taught can retain the information that is necessary for them to make application in their lives. We're thankful that apart from the Word of God, there would be no comfort in our lives. We would have no purpose. All our failures, all our problems and pressures would be ultimate if it wasn't for the gracious message of the Word of God. We're thankful that Christ was definitely lifted up. And that lifting up draws all men unto Him. Whosoever believeth shall have everlasting life and shall never perish. And we thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.